We've come as far as verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 10. We actually covered verse 14 also last week, where he says, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul's been responding to their question about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. The emphasis in his answer has not been on the eating of meat itself, but instead on the concern for others and the people's treatment of each other in handling this issue. He uses this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols to teach a greater principle. How do my actions affect others? How do I act in this situation and thus other situations in love toward my brothers and sisters? In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says to the apostles, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the distinguishing characteristic of someone who loves Jesus, is that they love other believers. And he says, this is the standard, as I have loved you. This puts it on a pretty high plane. We can't do that apart from his Holy Spirit being filled with his Spirit. It's as if Paul said about meat sacrificed to idols, here's the answer, but let's talk about something more important. He wrote to them about being unselfish, about not insisting on things that they had a legitimate right to claim, if in doing so they were able to better represent Jesus in the world. As he does many times, Paul uses himself as a positive example. Here are the things I've not insisted upon with you for your sake and the sake of the gospel of Jesus. He's talked to them about these things beginning in chapter 8 through 9 and now into 10. Now he has some other things to say about this issue of idolatry. He says, flee, run. Do not be involved in any way with worship of a false god, with worship of something other than the one true God, as he's revealed himself in Scripture. This includes not only worshiping another thing instead of the true God, but also adding the worship of another god, a false god, to the worship of the true God. This was the sin of Israel. In our study on Thursday nights, we have seen that Israel always worshiped Yahweh, at least in word, but they also were influenced by the pagan nations that they did not completely eliminate from the land, and they began to worship these foreign gods, which were not true gods at all. They most often combined the worship rituals of these pagan deities with their worship of Yahweh. They would worship on the high places, the pagan centers of idolatry, and they would also worship at the temple. In the north, they made images of golden calves and worshiped them as Yahweh. Idolatry was a problem for them from the time they were delivered from Egypt, but they received correction from the Lord numerous times. Then the day arrived when they would no longer endure correction, and the chastisement of God fell upon them, and they would not return to him. And this is when they were conquered by their pagan enemies and taken out of the land of promise. God says that he removed them from the land just as he did the nations that were there before them, and for the same sins. There is one difference. God has not cast Israel off forever, as he cast off the other nations. In our day, we see God beginning once again to deal with national Israel, Israel according to the flesh, as Paul calls them. He's dealing with them again as a people. Their preservation throughout the centuries is a fulfillment of prophecy and reveals the faithfulness of God to his word. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37, Jeremiah prophesies, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is his name. If these ordinances, the sun, the moon, the stars, depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. This is basically the same thing repeated in Jeremiah 33, 20 through 26. But Isaiah in chapter 54 and verse 7 through 10, he says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. This is a song by Lamb. If you've never heard it, they do a great interpretation of this. For a mere moment I've turned away from you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Now these verses could be multiplied, including in the New Testament, Romans 11, 25 through 32, which we read quite often, about hardening in part happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul says in that passage, he didn't want them to be ignorant of this mystery. Yet many in the church today are ignorant of this mystery, relegating national Israel to the ash heap of history. But they will be surprised. But Israel had this mixed religious system. There was some truth, at times a lot of truth, but also alongside that truth from God, lies from the enemy mixed in with the truth, corrupting the pure word of God that they had received. Israel became syncretistic in their beliefs. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, 9 through 11, God gives Israel what may seem to be some strange commands. They were not to mix various seeds in planting. They were not to plow with an ox yoked to a donkey. And they were not to mix types of cloth, wool and linen, in clothing. Similar to Paul's comment on the command to not muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain, I think these commands are not for the sake of the crops, the animals, or the garments alone. God is concerned that the Israelites be separate, distinct, holy, unmixed from the pagan cultures they came into contact with. They were not to be syncretistic. They were to be purely dedicated to Yahweh, not compromising the word of God in any way. His word stands separate and distinct from all other words. Don't mix yarn, don't mix worship of God with any other extra biblical worship. But Israel added to the worship of Yahweh, and it led to their discipline. Syncretism is the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. The church has not been immune from the same syncretism to which Israel fell victim. Throughout history, there have been various compromises of the truth, amalgamations of rituals or doctrines brought in from sources outside the Bible. An early example is the Gnostics. They claimed to believe in Jesus and the gospel, but they had a system of belief based on a hidden knowledge into which only they were initiated and into which only they could initiate other people. They had other strange beliefs from non-biblical sources that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh, since they taught that anything of the material world was evil, and this led to opposite teachings. One was anything goes, because if the material world's evil, it can't touch your spirit, so you can do anything you want as far as material things go. And the other was a total asceticism. Well, if it's evil, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. And they wrote their own gospels to reflect their corrupt belief systems. Now, through the ages, you had other compromises, some severe, leading to various cults, and some that were more benign, but still having some deleterious effects upon the church faith and practice. Of course, the Roman Church is extremely syncretistic in much of its doctrine and practice. It has sort of absorbed other religious cultures and incorporated their beliefs into its own system. For example, they renamed certain idols and revered gods for saints or Mary in different regions of the world. Wherever this has occurred, there's been harm to the church and to the gospel. We're warned of such compromise in Scripture, Revelation chapter 22, 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So you add to, you get plagues added, you take away from, you blessings are taken away. Some say this only applies to the book of Revelation. But God commands it regarding his words as a whole. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32, he also writes, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise.'" He says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." And this was the sin of Israel. They worshiped the Lord their God in the way of the pagan. "For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." So we see that that's something God's really concerned about. This adding to and taking away from can be very blatant, but it can also be quite subtle. And it's the cause of much compromise in serving the Lord in purity. I'm thinking of this because I think that this is a huge problem with the church in the U.S. and perhaps in the West in general. The church in the U.S. is extremely syncretistic. Not all, but much of the church, in my judgment, is guilty of adding to and taking away from the Word of God. It is even possible to take away from by adding to. As Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for teaching as commandments of God the doctrines of men in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, says, "The scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, they didn't have filthy hands. You know, they had to wash a certain way. Like the doctor is getting ready to go into the surgery. You know, you wash your hands and let any dirty water runs down, you know, off your hands, so forth. So they would do this every time they were going to eat. Jesus' disciples didn't do this. And they were like, "Hey, how come you're not keeping the tradition of the elders? You're transgressing the tradition of the elders." Tradition can be a big problem. That can be ways in which the Word of God is added to and taken away from. And that was the case here. He says, "They don't wash their hands when they eat bread." And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" That's a quote from Exodus 20:12. "And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Exodus 21:17. But you say, "Whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God.'" Greek verb or word korban, maybe Greek or Hebrew, but this is what it means. It's a gift to God. "Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah prophesied of this day that Jesus is talking about here. "So they added to the commandments, and by doing so detracted from the intent of God's word, and they did that for the love of money." It seems the church in America is willing to receive almost anything, any idea or teaching, as long as it has the name Jesus attached to it. Blatant false teachings and heretical doctrines are accepted without examination by many presumably genuine believers. They're like these Corinthians. As Paul writes to them again in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, he says, "If he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Many did not examine the things being taught or the teachers according to the word of God, as the Bereans did in Acts 17, to see whether these things were true. I think we have some other Jesuses being preached in the U.S., and they are being easily accepted by a large part of the church. Some of these ideas, or some of these, are simply twistings of Scripture, but others result from borrowing from the ideas and philosophies of the secular culture. We have the plague of Jesus calling and its many derivatives. It's truly a pandemic, if we want to talk about a pandemic, which many find harmless or even beneficial. Yet this is supposedly private messages from Jesus to this author, Sarah Young, that many equate with Jesus' statements in Scripture. I mean, she's quoting Jesus speaking to her. This is not a devotional. Devotionals comment on Scripture and perhaps bring an application, but they should not produce new statements that they attribute to Jesus. How are these messages to be accepted? As actual communications from Jesus? Are they on the level with Scripture? Or are they a subjective fantasy of the author's mind? If you want to look into this, some people would be offended by me just saying this. You can get a good book by Warren Smith called Another Jesus Calling, and he documents this quite thoroughly. Then we also have secular leaders, many times non-Christians, invited to give training for church leaders. Can we imagine this taking place in the book of Acts? Pilate, you're a very successful governor. Why don't you come and train our pastors in how they should be leading the flocks? A little wisdom of the world to help out the Holy Spirit? Church leaders need training, but the values of secular leaders are not the values to be emulated within the church. We tend to function enough apart from the Holy Spirit's leading without planning and pursuing to do so. So we wind up with a church modeled on the world. That doesn't seem to me to be God's plan. We also have imported the ideas and philosophies of ungodly men in the name of scientific studies. We look to these ungodly men for insight into Scripture interpretation, and we end up with an attempted amalgamation, they refer to it as an integration, of man's ideas mixed with God's Word. We get degrees in the philosophy of those who study the soul. The Greek word is psyche, from which term we get the word psychology, the study of the soul. The Bible is the definitive work on the nature of the soul. And these social scientists or sciences are simply another attempt by man to come up with his own answers to the problems of life. There has never been a reliable science of human behavior. Only the Scriptures can speak authoritatively on the nature of man and the solution to his problems. Self-help and self-improvement can never transform the heart of man. It is such a grotesque parody of the work that God promises to do in the inner man of a believer. The Bible is the only book with ultimate answers. Anything else is a rival religious system. And we might study those things, but we should study them as we would study a cult to find out how we can respond to them, not study them so that we can include them and place them within the teachings of the Bible. Those who trust in God's word will never be disappointed. Those who look to man's answers will ultimately end in disappointment. I remember or thought about when Jesus told the guy who wanted to come and follow him, or called him to come and follow him, he said, let me first go bury my father. What did Jesus say to him? Let the dead bury the dead. Well, maybe we should let those without true answers seek help from those who add to or take away from God's word. If through great effort of the will, you are able to improve your life in this world, but you miss the gift of life that only God can give, how tragic is that? In many ways, the Western Church has more confidence in the words and works of men than in the word and works of God. We often depend upon the arm of the flesh, and thus we are ineffectual. We may be very influential, but still ineffectual. There is a huge difference. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, and by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do we as believers, do we believe this? Given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through these precious promises. Why look anywhere else? Why receive something from anywhere else as authoritative? When he says in verse 4 that you may, through these great and precious promises, you may be partakers, that's the word koinonos, partners. We'll see that word being used by Paul here in this passage. It's used of the business partnership that James and John had with Andrew and Peter, this koinonos. The word that we'll see is koinonios, which is, of course, related to this world, or this word. So to summarize, Paul says, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's not okay to worship an idol, not even along with the worship of the true God in Christ Jesus. And some of this may have been taking place in Corinth and other places. This is what he will proceed to explain. You cannot add other spiritual deities or other spiritual practices to the worship of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee idolatry. Abhor syncretism. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Stick with the unadulterated word of God. Keep it as frontlets between your eyes, as Israel was commanded. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, the one who lived in a region that suffered a corruption of the word of God, in John 4, 23 and 24, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's no corruption, no adulteration, nothing added, nothing removed. In verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes on to say, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. And we know the Corinthians were rather enamored with, infatuated with the wisdom of the world that was around them, much like today. People are fascinated with the worldly wisdom. He called them babes at one point. I can't speak to you guys as spiritual people, but here he says, I speak to you as wise men. Judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. He says the cup of blessing, there was a cup at Passover, which was the third cup. The cup of redemption, it was also called. It was the cup of blessing. And this was the cup that became the new covenant in his blood. He says, this cup of blessing, you know, we partake of it when we take communion, the cup and the bread. He says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the communion, this word communion is that word for koinonios. The cup which we bless or give thanks for. The cup of blessing for us is the cup that Jesus drank. The cup which he prayed might be taken away from him in the garden, if it was possible. But the only way possible for us to be saved was for Jesus to drink that cup of the judgment of God upon sinful mankind. We partake of the cup as a reminder of the cup that he drank, and as partakers of the sacrifice through faith in the efficacious power of the blood of Jesus in cleansing us from all sin and justifying us in the sight of God. So this word communion, Greek is koinonia. I think I mispronounced it a couple of times. Probably mispronouncing it now, so you can look it up. it means fellowship, association, community, communion, as it's translated here, a joint participation or partnership. It's a strong word of connection. In fact, our unity, the fact that we are one body, is a result of our koinonia in the body and blood of Jesus. I'm not talking about the bread and the juice, the elements. I'm talking about our actual partaking of that through faith in the sacrifice that he has made. We'll see more about, Paul will talk about more about communion in the last part of chapter 11. It's some of the most extensive teaching. It's probably the most extensive teaching we have on communion itself. And I was reading one guy talking about that, and he said, when we partake of the bread and the juice, he said, Jesus is present, but he's not present in the bread, and he's not present in the juice. He's present in the participants. And that's where the presence of Jesus is, in communion. Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, a few places where this fellowship, this koinonia, is spoken of. Acts 2:42, it says, they, that is the new believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And that word fellowship is koinonia. That's what they continued in, was this joint partnership, this communion with one another, this fellowship. First church continued in koinonia with one another in this close community. Paul also used the word koinonia when he spoke of the collection made for the saints in Judea during the famine. The people of Macedonia made a contribution, a koinonia, a sharing for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. So this koinonia, it's also a sharing with others. They had fellowship with them to the degree that they sought to minister to their needs, even though they had never met. Paul refers to this collection in 2 Corinthians 8:4 as the Macedonians, he said, were imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, the koinonia. In 1 Corinthians 9:13, Paul says, speaks of their liberal sharing or fellowship with them and with all men. This sharing that they did, koinonia. There was a brother in the fellowship many years ago who would talk about share with other. And that's koinonia, when you share with other. It's the basis, that sharing is the basis of koinonia. We share all things. Hebrews 13:16. We're exhorted, do not forget to do good and to share and to koinonia, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul writes and says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This joint partnership, this sharing, we were called into that koinonia with Jesus, and he shares with us, right? We share with him and say, you know, please forgive me. And he shares with us all of the good stuff that he has to give to us. And we share in his life. We share in his spirit. Each of us has partaken of Jesus and his spirit. This is what unites us. The communion of the cup is the partaking of his blood. The communion of the bread is the partaking of his body, the fellowship. The communion's not in the elements of wine and bread. The communion is the actual partaking of his body broken for us and his blood shed for us when we believe, when we repent of our sins and trust him for our redemption from the grave and from hell. In John 6:35, Jesus says to those who were looking for more food, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We many are one body because we have eaten of the one bread and drank of the cup of his blood. When we're in fellowship with the Son, we have fellowship with all the Godhead. 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We have this fellowship, koinonia, with the Holy Spirit. This partaking of the sacrifice of Jesus also means we're partakers of the Holy Spirit. And this is what unites us as one body. Paul will expound upon this further in chapter 12, where he writes in verses 12 and 13, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So by this Spirit, we're all baptized into the one body, the body of Jesus. We're members of his body. And the members go together to make up the whole one body. 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul talks about this word also. He says, what koinonia has light with darkness? None. We cannot have fellowship with darkness and with the Lord at the same time. If we should trip in the darkness, he's made provision for our cleansing through his shed blood. We can enter into koinonia fellowship with him once again. But we cannot maintain fellowship with light and darkness at the same time. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, John uses this word when he says, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, koinonia. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verses 6 and 7, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In this first letter of John, he often makes a contrast between what we might say compared to what we do. If we say this and do that, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul again speaking of this fellowship says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, is there any koinonia of the Spirit among you, he's saying, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to expound upon the attitude, the mind of Jesus. And of course, Paul speaks in Philippians 3:10 of counting all things loss, even his own righteousness, for the righteousness found in Christ Jesus, and that he might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul wanted to experience the koinonia of the sufferings of Jesus. And when he had that thorn in the flesh, he cried out to God that it might be taken away from him. You know, three times he asked him, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. This fellowship of his sufferings. Paul entered into that fellowship and longed to share it because it brought him closer to Jesus. At his conversion, Jesus sent Ananias to Paul in Acts chapter 9, partly, it's recounted in Acts 9:16. He says, the Lord speaking to Ananias says, I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Many Christians around the world are experiencing the koinonia of his suffering in our day, more so than at any time in the history of the church. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 10, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers? This is koinonos of the altar. It's another form of the same word, the partakers. So Paul's speaking still about this same idea, fellowship. So just as the Israelis partook of the sacrifices, so we partake of the sacrifice of Jesus. Eating the sacrifices makes one a participant with the atoning process. And eating the sacrifices in an idol's temple, Paul says, as part of the worship ceremony, indicates fellowship with the false god of the idol. David Guzik says, just as the Christian practice of communion speaks of unity and fellowship with Jesus, so these pagan banquets given in the honor of idols spoke of unity with demons, who took advantage of misdirected worship. To eat at a pagan temple banquet was to have fellowship at the altar of idols. In verse 19, Paul says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what's offered to idols is anything? He already said back in chapter 8, we all know that an idol is nothing. And that, you know, it's no big deal, this meat, if you eat this meat that's been sacrificed. So he's saying now that I'm, am I changing my tune? Am I saying that an idol is something? No, the idols themselves are not anything. They're but pieces of wood, rock, or metal. But there are entities associated with or behind the images, and involving yourself with these entities is dangerous. In verse 20, he says, rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship, koinonos, with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Eating the meat's no big deal. But if you're participating in the worship, that's a big deal. We can't fellowship with the Lord and with demons. The Lord will not abide it. So believers may be free to eat the meat, but they're not in any sense free to participate in the worship of this false god. Again, this was the downfall of Israel, and their experience was recorded so that we might learn from it. In this verse, the cup of the Lord is a figurative expression to describe the benefits which come to us through Christ. It's a figure of speech known as the metonymy. Where the container is used to denote the thing contained. So when he talks about this benefits that come through us, the cup of the Lord, that's the container used to denote what's contained, which is the benefits that come to us through the Lord Jesus. Metonymy. Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Any idol is a substitute for the true God. And God is a jealous God. Paul reflects this part of God's character when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There is a difference between godly jealousy and human jealousy. Human jealousy is selfish, thinking only of oneself and seeking to control another with jealousy, usually accompanied by anger and rage, often resulting in violence. God's jealousy is based on his care for his people and his desire for their good and their blessing. Anything that draws them away from him interferes with this plan of God and with his people's fellowship with him. Are we stronger than he? If we provoke God to jealousy, this moves him to take action to correct us and bring us back into the fold of his flock. It's interesting that it never speaks of him having to be provoked to love, but he does to jealousy because it involves correction through chastisement. Proverbs 3:11 and 12, quoted in Hebrews 12, he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So the Lord is faithful to bring correction when necessary, but it's better to stay close to the shepherd, not needing the rod of correction. Can we contend with him and win? William MacDonald says, that is, do we dare to grieve him and risk an exhibition of his disciplinary judgment upon us? God has a right over all our worship and has a right to be offended if we give our fellowship to demons. Paul speaks in verse 23, or he writes and says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. All things are lawful for me. It's repeated from chapter 6, and this was probably a phrase that people were using to say, well, I can eat in the idol's temple and participate in all this stuff or whatever. All things are lawful for me. Well, sin is not. This is morally neutral things, and as Paul is sharing it, all things are lawful for me, not all things edify. In chapter 6, he says, I won't be brought under the power of any of these things. Here he says, not all things are helpful. They don't build up. Some things tear down. And so although I might be free to do it, I don't want to do it because it's not edifying. Our thinking should not be how far I can go and still avoid chastisement, but how can I best run the race? What's the best way to fight the fight? In what way may I experience the greatest good in my life with Jesus? My freedom to do as I like is not always and is not usually the greatest good. How can I best build up both myself in the Lord and my fellow believers? How can I best be a blessing to others rather than follow a gratification of my own desires? Verse 24, Paul says, let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. This is the overall principle, as we read in Philippians 2, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Paul is saying that here. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. This is what Jesus did, and we're to follow in his steps, per 1 Peter 2:21. MacDonald again says, the principles we're studying in this section could very well be applied to matters of dress, food and drink, standards of living, and the entertainments in which we participate. J. Vernon says, a Christian's life should not be primarily directed and dictated by liberty. Liberty is limited by love. A Christian is not pinned down by legality. He is not circumscribed by strict rules. He is limited by love. We're governed and controlled not by rules and regulations by which we're made righteous, but we are constrained by love for the one who has counted us as righteous. And then Paul ends this section of the chapter by giving some practical advice. In verse 25, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. And much of the meat, not all the meat, but much of the meat that would be sold in the marketplace was sacrificed in these idols' temples. And he says, if it doesn't have a sign on it that says, you know, from Zeus to you, then don't ask about it. You know, if it's just meat there being sold for a price, and you don't need to investigate. He says, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Now, these words from Psalm 24 are commonly used among the Jews as a thanksgiving at the table when they are going to partake of a meal. And so Paul uses it here, this food that's sold in the marketplace. He says, if any one of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. You don't have to, you know, you're going to a pagan guy's house. You know he goes to the temple of Diana or whoever that was up on the hill. You know he goes there, you know, weekly, daily, and he's invited you over for dinner, and here comes this pot roast, you know. Well, you don't have to investigate and ask him where it came from. He says, but, in verse 28, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He says, don't make an issue out of what is not made an issue with you. If it comes up, then you can address it as the Lord leads, but don't create obstacles unnecessarily. Everything in creation belongs to the Lord. It is available to you. We don't need to invent prohibitions. We have those clearly stated for us. If it's not prohibited, you need not investigate. But if an issue arises, then we must pray about the best way to proceed. Not the best for me necessarily, but the best way as the Lord directs, and which would be best for the other person. I consider not only my own conscience, but also that of the other. We give no offense unnecessarily. Paul gives definitive guidance here. He says, if they say this was offered to idols, don't eat it. Is someone presenting this to you as a test? They know you don't go to that temple, that you worship this other guy that you say is raised from the dead. Are they testing you? Do they want to see how you react? And then to use your action to accuse you or excuse themselves. As John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from compromising the truth of God. Now, some Bibles don't repeat the quote from Psalm 24:1 and verse 28, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. There's a manuscript difference there, and so modern Bibles, as Westcott and Hort Bibles, will leave out that second citing, but I think it applies quite well here. All that we might partake of is part of God's creation, and we are free to partake of all things that are not prohibited, but But that other person also belongs to God. He is part of the Lord's fullness in the earth. So the earth's the Lord's in all its fullness. Don't eat for the sake of that other person. Whether they're a believer or unbeliever, all are made in his image and after his likeness, however flawed, so that we must take that must be taken into account in our treatment of other people. Verse 29, Paul says, conscience, I say, not for your own, but for that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Once again, considering the good of the other, as Paul has spoken of limiting his own liberty for the sake of the Corinthians and others. Verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the overarching principle. Even greater than the other's good is giving glory to God. MacDonald again says there are two great rules to guide us in all our Christian lives. The first is the glory of God, and the second is the welfare of our fellow men. Indeed, the concern for the other is for the glory of God. If God is not glorified by my interaction with others, then it is not for the other's well-being. Colossians 3:16 and 17 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the overarching principle of life for the believer in Jesus. Everything you do in word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's giving glory to God. Verse 32, Paul says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul divides all of humanity here into three groups. No offense either to the Jews, the Greeks, or to the church of God. We know who the Jews were, Abraham's seed. We know who the Greeks were, anybody who's not Abraham's seed. But there's this new thing, the church of God. And this is made up of elements from Abraham's seed and not his seed. And they've been brought together to make up this new entity, this new body. And so we still have those three groups of people in the world, Jews, Greeks, and the Church of God. I heard a guy on the internet recently, and he was talking about some prophecy things, but he made the statement concerning Israel being the church in the Old Testament. That's not true. Israel is a people of God. The church never existed before the day of Pentecost. That's a new thing coming about. Now, you know, you can the word church means called out ones or assembly, and so you can look at that Old Testament and say, yeah, there was a congregation there in the wilderness, but that was a covenant God between God and Israel, and that covenant is still going on. It's still going to be carried out to its complete fulfillment. So the church is a new thing. And so now you got these three groups. Even back then, you just had Jews and Greeks. Well, Gentiles. The word Greek here is used because of the culture in which Paul's writing. But in our day, we have those three groups because the church is here. At Galatia, you know, Paul says, just as I also please all men in all things. Well, at Galatia, Paul was accused by the Judaizers of being a man pleaser, by preaching the gospel of grace apart from circumcision or the keeping of the law of Moses. But he would never please man through a compromised gospel. When he speaks of pleasing men, he's speaking of creating the path of least resistance to the reception of the true gospel, not in any way lessening the offense of the cross, that great offense to the pride and flesh of man. But he was avoiding any offense that might originate from his own sinful nature. We seek to give no offense on matters of liberty. We may not be able to avoid giving offense on matters of truth, but we do not want the offense to be attributable to our person. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. A couple of things here. He says, persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, persecuting, saying evil against you for my sake. These things are things that we can't avoid giving offense on if necessary, because they're matters of truth. But we don't want to be persecuted for our sake. Chuck Smith would point out, I don't remember if this is exact words, but he'd say something like, you aren't blessed for being a jerk. You know, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake or Jesus' sake, that's one thing. But if you're being persecuted just for, you know, being a jerk, that's, you know, don't think yourself persecuted for a good reason. I don't think he used the word jerk, but I don't remember what it was. And then finally in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, I think this verse probably belongs with chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, where Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Because through these chapters from 8 through 10, he's been setting himself forth as an example in this area of meat being eaten at sacrifice to idols, of limiting his own freedom, of them having the opportunity to limit their freedom in order to be a blessing to someone else. And so he finishes it with, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Just as Paul sought to please all men for the sake of the Lord and their salvation, so we are to do. We are to be imitators of Christ, and Paul is their living example. We are to be examples of the believers to others. Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. He said to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. I can't really claim that one anymore. I don't get it. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So being an example, it says to the believers, New King James, the King James says of the believers. Either way, you're being an example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And in doing so, you're going to save yourself and those who hear you, Paul says to Timothy. So in all the ways that Paul has been speaking of in this context of chapters 8 through 11, 1, and no doubt many more extending to his entire life, he asked them to follow his example in seeking to always please the Lord and give no needless offense to men.